Our Old Testament reading is taken from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 4 to 9. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. And then in the New Testament, we turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please sit. I feel happier after one of my favorite hymns. And we turn again this Sunday morning to Psalm number 2, please, if you will do that. And what a great psalm this is, a messianic psalm. We are looking at verses 4 to 9 this morning, and I'll read verses 4 to 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. Striking language, isn't it? The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Well, we're spending 3 Sunday mornings on this very famous messianic psalm, and we started last week only to find a quite astonishing beginning to it. I hope you felt it was astonishing. I certainly did. We began, if you remember, and I must recapitulate for a moment, with verses 1 to 3, which turned out to be an astonishing question. By the way, the Bible questions are always worth looking at because they're not the ones that occur to us. The question that would occur to us very much in 1994 is why do the nations conspire and plot to take their stand one against another? We live now in an alarming situation where nationalistic fervor is hotter than at any time, at any rate, in my lifetime. That is all over the place, not just in one or two parts of the world. And everywhere nations are conspiring to take up arms against one another, and even within national borders, civil war is to be found in all sorts of places today and threatens everywhere. And therefore the question that we would set to our political leaders, and the question that is on the telly, the question that the great brains are thinking about, is why do people fight one another and how can we stop it? When we looked at the question at the beginning of Psalm 2, we found it strangely different. The question was, why do the nations gather together to fight against God? In verses 1 to 3, we found an extraordinary situation. We found the United Nations. Nations united indeed, absolutely united, in one supreme task, to fight against God and his anointed one, who is, of course, the Messiah. And when you look at a question like that, and this happened to me the week before last when I was preparing, it seems in one way very exaggerated to talk like that. And yet, as we look back over the 20th century, we have to say that quite literally, we have witnessed this kind of rebellion in quite astonishing ways. If we look at the great tyrannical powers of the 20th century, the thing that they all have in common is taking counsel to plot against God and his anointed one and his people. We thought last week of Marxism, 70 years of it, fascism turning Europe upside down in the middle of the century, and now, as we've just heard in our prayers, Islamic fundamentalism. All movements that are for world domination, an essential ingredient of each of these movements is the extermination of the Christian church. So, in an article in Freedom Today, just out, Rachel Tingle, who many of you will read and admire, talks about the situation in South Africa that will, of course, hot up in the next month or so. She talked to Elizabeth, a teacher, and Stephen, a student. And when she asked Elizabeth how she saw things under the new black government, her reply was immediate and shocking, quote, "They will kill the Christians." Well, you must read Rachel Tingle for yourself in Freedom Today, but that comes straight from the situation in the black townships, where not to be political, either as a student or a teacher, is to be under threat from the different black power groups. What is the reason behind this universal desire to fight against God and his anointed, this revolt against God in the universe? And that we find in verse 3. The goal, apparently, is liberation. The nations say, let's get rid of our chains and fetters. It's an astonishing reversal, isn't it, of the great manifesto in that sermon in Nazareth when Jesus came and announced what he'd come from the Father to do amongst men on earth. Let me read you those words again, which caused the people in the Nazareth synagogue to be filled with admiration and amazement. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's actually what Jesus came to do, but the powers of the world, the satanically driven powers, see it very differently. So what you have to summarize in verses 1 to 3, and this struck me very much as I meditated on it this week. I hope you've been thinking about it. These sermons, of course, are not just for 20 minutes. They're to keep us thinking for a whole week long. What we have here in ancient times is a perfect example of what we must surely have thought was a uniquely modern phenomenon, the perversion of language, the labeling of something by a description which is the exact opposite of the truth. I've always thought that that was a peculiar 20th century propaganda phenomenon. You call, if you're a Russian communist 20 years ago, you describe your movements as peace movements. You describe Eastern Germany as the German Democratic Republic. The cheek is breathtaking, isn't it? Something which is the very opposite of democracy, you call the Democratic Republic. And I've always thought that that was the typical development or perversion of language that was only characteristic of ourselves in these modern times. And yet here you find it in the Bible, thousands of years ago before the exile, you find God describing the nations as rebelling against him, the God of love and grace, and describing that rebellion as throwing off their fetters. It's almost unbelievable when you realize the appalling sorrow and suffering that rebellion against God has meant. Well, now that puts us in our situation for today, and we're going to try today to cover the next two stanzas, verses 4 to 9. We turn our eyes now from man to God. We've heard what the kings of the earth have to say, and we listen now to the King of Heaven. We've listened to the humiliating description of what is going on down here on earth, with the nations fighting against the Lord's anointed, fighting against Christ. with this universal desire to drive God from his throne, and we look up to heaven for reassurance. And in verses 4 to 6, the first stanza, the enthroned king in heaven, the sovereign Lord, speaks to the kings of the earth. And then in the second stanza, 7 to 9, he speaks to his anointed one, his chosen one, who is going to rule the world for him. Now, there isn't time this morning to look into every detail of these six verses, and I want to focus on the essentials. So looking at the first stanza, as we look up to heaven and hear what he has to say to the kings of the earth, we must, of course, focus on verse 6 and the inverted commas. This is his message to the world powers. Quote, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And in the original, I'm told, the I is emphatic. As for me, I, the sovereign Lord in heaven, have come to earth, or rather have sent a king to take up his residence in the world. I've established my king in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Now, naturalist scholars want to find a first and historical reference for this, because most prophecy in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is typical. That is, it has reference to something that happened then, but has a bigger reference to something that's going to happen in the future. And so, as I think I mentioned already, there are scholars who believe that this king in verse 6 is David and his dynasty. I have to say that I find this almost impossible to swallow. The language of Psalm 2 could not possibly be applied to David or even his great son Solomon in the great early days of his kingship. It seems to me that we have something here that we do have from time to time in the Old Testament, and those of you who are Bible students will be interested in this. We have not typical prophecy, but direct prophecy. That is, words that could never apply when they were first spoken to their own situation, but must have and can only have a future fulfillment. And what verse 6 is saying is that God, in answer to the threats of the world powers, has established his world rule on earth, notice, in Jesus. It's important to see it. It's on earth. We all believe in the sovereignty of God in heaven. We all believe that God in the heavens rules over the affairs of men, and we take comfort in that. But the interesting thing here is the location of the rule in Jerusalem, on God's holy hill, amongst our, so to speak, human affairs, where, in a sense, everyone can see it. Now, verse 7 immediately describes who this king is, and you won't be surprised when I tell you that this king is Jesus. We'll come on to these words again, but looking ahead to verse 7, he said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. And those actual words from the Old Testament were the words from heaven. By the way, it's so interesting, isn't it, that the words from heaven addressed to Jesus in the Gospels are nearly all words from the Old Testament, giving us a clue as to their meaning and interpretation. Verse 7, those words were actually uttered from heaven at the baptism of Jesus. They were uttered again at the transfiguration of Jesus, and they are spoken by Paul about the resurrection of Jesus. In short, these verses prophesy that Jesus is going to come as God's king to subdue the world rulers in rebellion against him and liberate his people. Now let's stop for a moment. Liberation, that is salvation, cannot take place without conquest. This year we shall have the very happy anniversary, the 50th anniversary of D-Day. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it, that there was no possibility of Europe's liberation unless first those enemies of Europe, those fascist monsters, were defeated. And what an immense armada had to sail out on that day in June, 50 years ago, in order to conquer the enemy and therefore liberate the people of Europe. At our preaching conference in Chester this week, we had a retired major who's gone into the ordained ministry, and he was telling me about the Gulf War. I suppose we're all very proud of our part in the Gulf War, but it is slightly humbling to be reminded that the British sent 8,000 soldiers. The Americans sent half a million. We often forget that. Half a million men. What an immense logistic operation in order to liberate little Kuwait from the powers that came from Baghdad. An immense demonstration, a massive demonstration of strength and power that in the free world can only be exercised, of course, by the United States of America. You see, that kind of power has to be sent to liberate people, and until there is a conquest, there can be no freedom. Now, that is what is being said here. A king is going to come on earth, but he will have to conquer before he can liberate. And to put that in simple theological language, he will have to be a king before he is a savior. This message is so important, isn't it? He is first a sovereign king, conquering his enemies and then liberating his people. Now, this little stanza, 4-7, also contains, in very buoyant and fierce language, certain other things that are part of this decision to send Christ as the world's king. First, in verse 4, we read the divine view of his enemies. And then in verse 5, we read the enemy's view of the Lord. It's very neat, really, and very fascinating, simply in this simple parallelism that is so telling, I think, in the Psalms, where he repeats a thing in order to make the point, to elucidate it, to strengthen it. We first find in verse 4 how the one in heaven sees the enemies of himself on earth. Verse 4. Here we have striking human language about God, disliked, as I remember when I was a student, by liberal theologians as anthropomorphic. And yet, of course, there is no way in which we can understand God unless you use human language about him. The purpose of this language is not to bring God down to our human level, but to make us realize that in the divine heart and mind, there are things that we can recognize from our own experience. So we read, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. Laughs at the utter futility of opposition to himself. All that he can say about verse 3 is that it is derisory and laughable. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord mocks them. Now there is something wonderfully comforting about that, isn't there? Because these worldly powers, if we think of communism and fascism and Islamic fundamentalism, are very, very frightening. They may not be frightening to us in our country with all our wonderful freedoms or in America today, but for people who live in Iran or for people who lived in Russia and China and for people who live in the Middle East today, these powers are terrifying. They seem to have all the power that is going. There is little likelihood of them being overthrown. And therefore, verse 4 is immensely comforting. If we see them with the eye of heaven and not from our position on earth, we find that their opposition to God is laughable. As for the rebellious world, what about their view of God when they hear that he is sending Jesus to be his king? Again, this is wonderfully comforting. You could not know this apart from revelation. There's no way that you and I could assess this. We're told that this language of installing his king is the language of rebuke, verse 5. That God rebukes the powers that be in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have settled my king in Jerusalem. Now, as I say, there's no way, is there, that you and I would realize that the coming of Christ terrifies the principalities and powers that are behind human rebellion against God. But the interesting thing, and this will be interesting to you if you've been doing Read, Mark, Learn this term and beginning the Gospels, and for the first time in your life coming to grips with what a Gospel really is that in the Gospel of Mark, like the other Gospels, you get little tiny indications of the terror that lies behind the surface of historical happenings. Let me ask you to turn over to Mark, simply to glimpse at these little glimpses. Mark 2:23. Now, this is a situation that is very calm, really. It's the Lord's Day morning, Sabbath morning, and we're in a synagogue. It's true that the synagogue is packed to capacity, and it's true that the preacher is the greatest preacher that synagogue ever had or would have. But otherwise, it's an ordinary Sabbath morning in Capernaum. and the service is going on in the ordinary way, I suppose, when suddenly there is a shriek of terror coming from a poor man who cries out, possessed by an evil spirit. We heard such a shriek of enmity from the door just half an hour ago. And I sometimes wonder whether some of these poor men who wander the streets of London are not in some way demonic in their destructive capacity to ruin their own lives and those of other people. So we have a man here. And notice what the evil spirit cries out. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Nobody else knows. But what an extraordinary, stunning moment in the synagogue. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly, come out of him. And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Now, you see, what you've got there is a glimpse, isn't it, of the terror in heaven. Heaven has its theology more well worked out than many liberal theologians. That is, heaven knows perfectly well that Jesus is the Holy One of God, and heaven knows perfectly well that Jesus has come as king to drive out and destroy all the works of the devil, and that he will do it. You may doubt it. Many scholars today doubt it. Many people doubt it. But the one person who did not doubt it in the synagogue is this man possessed by an evil spirit. Down in hell, Satan trembles. Mark 5, verse 7 is much the same, just one more glimpse of this kind, of something that is beneath the surface that we don't see either in our everyday life, and therefore we need to be reminded of it. Mark 7, did I say Matthew? I meant Mark 7. I'm so sorry. Let's start again. Mark 5, verse 7. When this poor man, Legion, possessed by a demon, saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Do you see the truth again? The very opposite of the truth. Here is a man tortured by evil, and he calls upon Jesus, his deliverer, not to torture him. It's precisely what we were talking about. He does not realize the terrible tyranny he is under. Jesus comes to deliver him from the legion of demonic powers. But there is terror there, panic. Now, what remarkable insights are here for us this morning? You see, in verses 1 to 3, we get an extraordinary insight that our politicians don't have. We seem to have, don't we, at the moment, an astonishing array of politicians in all three parties who appear to be totally ignorant of simple Christian Bible truth, don't we? They never mention it, and it's quite clear it is quite foreign to them. It's about time some of you who are close to them, there must be some of you here who work in Whitehall, it's about time some of you took them on one side and gave them some basic Trevor and Talia lessons. You see, we have illiterate leaders at the moment, that is, illiterate in the things of God, with no idea why this world is such a tortuous place. But the Christian is given this insight in verses 1 to 3, that a great rebellion is going on against God. It's hidden from man. Well, it isn't entirely hidden. It isn't hidden if you're a Christian. For example, what is happening in Sudan today? All credit to the Archbishop for going there to draw attention to the fact of Islamic fundamentalism seeking to destroy all in Sudan who are Christians, you see? It's the same picture in verses 1 to 3. Why does it happen? Well, that's the question that is being asked here. And what is God going to do about it? Well, that is what this psalm is telling you. We're comforted that the demonic principalities and powers, stirring up opposition to God and his anointed, are terrified whenever God's anointed one is mentioned. The name of Jesus is the name of their conqueror. They know it. It's time we knew it too. And as we pray tomorrow, for example, or in our own private prayers, we should use that name of Jesus, realizing that though it may be a very simple name that the children may lisp on their tongues in Sunday school, yet down in hell, whenever that name is mentioned in prayer before God, there is consternation and alarm that they will lose their grip on men. Now then, secondly and lastly, we look at verses 7 to 9, which tell us what the Heavenly Father, the enthroned King, says, not now to the enemy powers, but to his anointed one, his Son. What is very striking, however, as you will notice, is that though these are the words of the Father to the Son, yet the words are spoken by the Son. And that must surely be, as we know when we turn to the New Testament Gospels, John's Gospel in particular, that the Son has no other will but to do the Father's will. That is, the Son, though he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, does not come down with his own agenda and his own mandate. He comes to this world simply to do the will of him who sent him. So this is the language of Jesus, verse 7. And it gives us a marvelous insight into the pre-existence of Christ and of what he knew as he came to heaven, came to earth, as our King to be the one who, to liberate all of us from Satan and his powers. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, says the Anointed One. He said to me, you are my Son, today I have become your Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, verse 7 is quoted specifically, as I say, at the baptism and the transfiguration. There isn't time for us to look at every one of those quotations, so I've chosen the one concerning Christ in Acts 13:33, when Paul is speaking to the Jews in their synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. So will you please turn with me to one of these references? There are so many references to Psalm 2 in the New Testament, we can only select. Acts 13:33. I'll come in, shall I, at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people, the Jews. We tell you the good news. What God promised to our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I have become your Father. And so on. Now, a word or two about this language of the quotation of the second psalm, you are my Son, today I become your Father. There's no point in turning it up. I will give you a reference, if you're a Bible student, to 2 Samuel 7:14. It's originally God's promise to David when he is made king through the prophet Nathan, where Nathan promises David that God will be his Father and he will be his Son. Now, some people have thought that this speaks of an adoptionist theology, and if that seems slightly above our heads, remember, we have people visiting us on behalf of that theology almost every week in the Jehovah's Witnesses. That is the idea that Jesus only became God, or a lesser God, if you like, after the resurrection. It's important, therefore, to realize that this language is not the language of exact theology. What it means is this: you are my heir. When the Father says to the Son, who's been the Son of God from all eternity, you are today my Son and I am your Father, what he is saying is, from this day forward you now receive your inheritance. You are entering into all that I have to give to you. What is the inheritance? I suppose inheritance always make us excited, don't they? Ruth has been trying to persuade you to look around some of the things you've inherited and didn't want, or perhaps wedding presents you had and didn't want, and pass them on to others in this admirable way at the auction. When I was working at this sermon yesterday morning in my study, I happened to notice my blotter. That also has been given to me as an inheritance. It's not a very big thing, but it was given to me by a minister who died many years ago now and left it to me as I'd been visiting him in hospital, so it reminds me of him. It's of no value, and yet it has great value to me as a little bit of my inheritance from him. So inheritance is a word that always reminds us of those who've given us things, those who perhaps loved us and wanted us to inherit what they possessed. What is the inheritance of the Son? Is it the promised land? You would expect that, would you not, in these Old Testament times? Well, you will notice what the inheritance is. It is given to us in inconceivably great language. You are my heir, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the remotest ends of the earth your possession. In other words, everything belongs to you. All that I ever made, all that I created is now yours. I give it to you as my heir. You are to enter into it and make it your own. But this inheritance is occupied by God's enemies. How then is the Son to enter into his inheritance? It is no good calling him king if he doesn't act in a kingly way. What is the first thing he's going to do if he's to be the savior of the world? Well, the first thing he must do is to conquer his enemies. And that's why verse 9 is where it is. You will rule them with an iron rod. You will dash them to pieces like a piece of clay pottery. That is, the first thing the king will do, the reason that he comes to earth, is utterly to root out all hostility to himself and to control this world with a rod of iron that permits no rival and destroys every incorrigible rebel. In other words, world dominion does not belong to the rulers of the world. It belongs to him by right. He is the Lord's anointed, and he intends to take his inheritance back to himself. Now, I'm afraid we live in rather feeble days in the church where we are sentimental about the coming of Christ as at Christmas, and this side of Christ is very seldom mentioned. There's a fierceness about it that at first seems to be rather alien to our picture of Jesus, but it is part of the picture that is very, very important. And I want to show you one or two cross-references and then make a simple application or two about it. So my final cross-references are in the book of Revelation. I had two, but I think I'll choose only one. It's Revelation 19, verse 15. If I've asked you to turn up a lot of verses in the New Testament today, it's because Psalm 2 is quoted more often than any other psalm except Psalm 110. Let me start at verse 11. The rider on the white horse. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He's evidently the king. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, Psalm 2, verse 9. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, let me make some applications of this as we close. First, we are not accustomed, as I say, in the modern church to this teaching, this particular reality. What Derek Kidner in his commentary calls this buoyant, fierce delight in the rule of God through Christ. The vigor with which the psalmist celebrates the fury of the Godhead against man's senseless rejection of his rule. We need to be more familiar with it, or our Christianity is sentimental. It is not simply that the modern world no longer trembles at the thought of God's word, but the modern church has forgotten to tremble as well. Yet for all of us, whether Christian or non-Christian, whether ordinary person in daily life or politicians or whatever, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Listen to that final stanza, and don't miss next Sunday morning. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. There is a fiery indignation there that is part of the biblical record of reality. There is this anger in God against all who usurp his authority and attack his Son. And it's important for us to realize, in our coziness in London, that Christ in his people is being attacked all over our world at the moment. And God is angry. God is furious with that. And God has sent his king to destroy those who oppose him. And the second and last application I would make is this. Verse 8 has continued to launch missionary enterprises all down Christian history when we grasp its immense significance. Jesus grasped it. It is from verses like this that the young Jesus, going about his father's business, learnt from Scripture that all authority had been given to him so that he could send his followers into all the world preaching the gospel to all nations. For sending the gospel into all nations is, in fact, to begin to conquer the nations and to set them free, to set men and women, boys and girls, free from Satan's tyranny in order that they may enjoy salvation now and forever. And there's no territory where the writ of the anointed does not run, as we sang in that hymn just now. There is no satanic or religious power, and make no mistake about it, Islamic fundamentalism is from Satan, not from God. There is no power that can resist the Lord Jesus Christ. It's strange, isn't it, in verse 8, that the Anointed One has to ask of the Father. But we have to ask too and take our place with Christ in the battle. And as I promised not to give you another cross-reference, I won't, but in Revelation 2:27, you can look this up at home when you get there, we too are to rule the nations for him by our gospel ministry and our prayers. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord mocks this universal antagonism to his anointed one. And his announcement is simple, comprehensive, and final. In Jerusalem I have installed my king, my holy hill. There he came to reign, and to that hill, of course, he will one day return. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this messianic psalm. We thank you that it puts into our hands a key to unlock so much of the clamor and torment and battle in the world today. And we would tremble as your people. And indeed, we do tremble for the Christians in Iran this morning. But we do not tremble as those without hope and without confidence and without the power of prayer. And we thank you that you have already sent your king and that he is now ruling the nations with his rod of iron and breaking in pieces the antagonism like a clay vessel. We thank you that in so many parts of the world communism lies shattered. We thank you that Hitler's plans of a thousand-year Reich stand shattered. We thank you that every power that raises its head against Christ will one day stand shattered and incapable of regaining its authority. For that we thank you this morning, in Christ's name. Amen.